Somewhere in America this afternoon, a man told his wife that he wasn't feeling well. He had what at least your parents probably call heartburn. It's that indigestion. He's been eating Tums and Rolaids for the last 2 weeks. He told his wife he just thinks he's got acid indigestion or heartburn, and it's been bothering him for several days. But somewhere in America, just based on the law of averages, he grabbed his chest and fell to the floor dead as a hammer from a massive heart attack. Because if you don't know it, that symptom, that sign of indigestion is often a sign that a heart attack is on the way. Somewhere in America today, just because of the law of averages, it happens many times every day across this country. There was some teenager that was texting and driving, and because of some unexpected, unanticipated hazard on the road, they either ran off the road or maybe in the road, they ran into something. They stepped out from this life into eternity. Now, one reason that I share those stories with you about the brevity of life and the reality of death is because of something I found in my own file folder yesterday afternoon as I started really honing in to prepare this message. You see, I became the pastor here at Emmanuel in the summer of 2002. And about 3 years after that, one Sunday night, I was preaching from this very parable. And I had my notes that I had written out or typed out. And at that time, I was literally saving them on paper. Now I save a digital file in Dropbox, save it up in the cloud. But at that time, I had literal paper notes. And I preached a message about this parable and the reality of life. By the end of the week, I went back and had a handwritten note on those sermon notes. Here's what those sermon notes say. I preached from this passage last Sunday night, and I had to call down some of our students for talking. And by the way, I've not seen anybody talking tonight. I'm telling you what happened most of 20 years ago, before most of you were even born. I preached from this passage in a Sunday night service, and I had to call down some of our students for talking. That was a rare thing for our church. I usually don't address it while I'm preaching. I commented to our students that sometimes youthfulness keeps us from thinking that a sermon about death and judgment and eternity is not about us, it's for the old people in the church. However, before this week ended, I was summoned, that means I was called, to the emergency room at the Waycross Hospital. Two of our area youth had been killed in a collision with a train. I gave the news to their mothers, and less than 48 hours later, helped to preach over two caskets of teenagers, which stand as a sobering reminder this text is for everyone. That week, I'd even forgotten it was connected to this sermon until I saw that handwritten note. But that week, after I preached, not this sermon, but this text, I was sitting in our staff meeting, which at that time I distinctly remember was on a Tuesday morning. There was a knock on the door from the secretary, and that was unusual for her to interrupt the staff meeting. But at that time, my secretary, her name was Miss Carol, and Miss Carol came in and said, "They need you at the hospital right away. Two of our youth have been killed by a train." Well, as it turned out, they actually were not members of our church. Some nurse over in the ER at the hospital mistakenly, you know, this is a small town and everybody thinks they know everybody, and the nurse at the ER mistakenly said, "Those boys go to Emmanuel." And when they couldn't get their mothers or fathers on the line, they called the church office. And so really, in a case of mistaken pastor identity, I was the one at the hospital ER when those two mothers finally arrived. And I had to tell them that their 16-year-old son and his 14-year-old friend, who was a passenger in that truck, were never going to come home. I can't help but wonder how many students had sat in the service that night before, that Sunday night before, talking, not paying attention, tuning in, tuning out, to the extent that I had to do that rare thing and call them down and say, stop talking and listen. This applies to you. And so tonight I just want to share with you that this message applies to you and it applies to me. The youngest sixth grader in this room may be the very next one to step out into eternity. It may be the oldest senior adult helper in this room. It may be anyone in between. So if there's something that you need to do to get right with the Lord, as somebody that's lost who needs to be saved, as somebody that's saved and just needs to get something right between you and the Lord, I just want to ask you very simply, why would you not do that tonight? There are four simple things I want to show you about the man who's in this story. First, I just want to be, let's be real honest as we think about his wonderful description. This is the guy that we all want to be. Life is great. He's got a great career. We would say he's got a big house on the hill. He has hundreds, if not thousands, of acres of land. He has a massive farm, which we know that's not just where he lives, that's what he does. He's in business as a farmer. And most likely this man, if he were here today, he would be diversified. That means he's not just a farmer, but he probably owns a little interest in a local restaurant downtown. He's got some investments over here. This man is a major businessman who made most of his money working a massive farm. If you looked at him, he lives in a huge house on the hill behind a closed secure gate. He probably has servants and employees. He has everything going for him. When this man looked in the morning paper, he never looked in what, well, you may not even know what the obituaries are. Do you know what the obituary section is? That's the section of the paper that tells you everybody that died in town since the last time the paper came out. When this guy opened up the paper, he didn't turn to the obituary section. He turned to the business section, and probably he was looking to see if his name was in there. Maybe his picture was in there where he had received some award, businessman of the year or farmer of the year. This man has it all. Now, may I remind you that Jesus tells this story because some people are coming up and they are fussing and they are fighting with their own family members about money. And Jesus knew that money and possessions and prominence and fame, all of those things would cause us to not pursue the will of God for our life. It's in that context he gives what at first sounds like a wonderful description of this man. He tells us, for example, something about his income. Verse 16 says it was the land of a rich man. This man had plenty of money. He had enough money to burn a wet mule. This guy had it all. But we see not only his income, but his increase, because he's a rich man and his land is very productive. What that means, students, is that he was rich and getting richer. Now, if I were just studying his life to try to go into business, particularly if I were going to be a farmer, this is the kind of man I'd want to know if he could meet me for lunch one day. Tell me the secrets behind his farm. What kind of plants? What kind of crops? What would you suggest that I buy? What kind of equipment? Because you're the one that has all the answers. We see his income and his increase. We also see something here about his issue. This man had a problem. It's a problem most of us think that we'd like to have. His crops, now remember, he's a farmer. It's harvest time. His crops have been so productive, he literally doesn't have anywhere to put it all. As students, I remember sitting in chairs just like the one where you sit now in the small little youth group in the church where I was raised. For most of the time, there was just three of us, me and my two sisters. But I remember sitting there and thinking, boy, I want to get me a good job. I'm going to have me a good-looking wife. I did both of those, by the way. Got a good job and a good-looking wife. And I want to have some great kids. Got some great kids, too. But this is what I want to be. I had my life planned out for me. I'm going to take this career. I'm going to get this degree. Here's exactly what I'm going to do. And one of the things that I want to do at the top of the list, I wanted to make a whole bunch of money. And there is nothing, listen carefully, there is nothing inherently wrong with having a lot of money. Some of the godliest people in the Bible were billionaires by today's standard. The problem is not that this man had a lot of money. The problem is this man was living for his money. We see that not only in his wonderful description, but we see that in his prideful declaration. His crops have been so productive, he doesn't have enough room in his barn to store all this stuff. So here's what he says. Here's his solution in verse 17. He began reasoning to himself, saying, now listen to this, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 12 different times in just a few verses, this man is talking about me, myself, and I. He is not concerned about the things of God, the will of God. He's not concerned about the glory of God. All he is concerned about is himself. Now, I want you to listen. If you miss this, you're going to miss the balance of the message tonight. When I first really started being serious about sharing the gospel with lost people, going witnessing, soul winning, I believed a lie. I believed that it was hard to witness to a rich person. I believe that somebody that had a lot of stuff, that it was hard to witness to them. But the reason that I believed that, and that's wrong, the reason I did is because I was sharing what today I understand to be a man-centered gospel. What I mean by that is, if you think that the problem with a lost person is that they've got a miserable life, are you tired of this old terrible life that you're living? Are you tired of the sorry circumstances of your life? Turn to Jesus and things will be wonderful. Well, in this case, if you ask this man, are you tired of the sorry life you're living? He would have said, what are you talking about? I've got a great life. You're the one with the sorry life. You're the one who's spending all of your time serving this God that you can't see. The problem with this man, here's his prideful declaration. All he can think about is himself. And I say it again, his issue is not that he had a lot of stuff. The problem is his stuff had him. And Jesus lays out the case that this man is living for now and he is making no consideration for eternity. He's living like what I would call a practical atheist. Now, I bet on a Wednesday night, we may have one or two that would say, I am an atheist. And if you're here and that's your testimony, I'm glad you're here tonight. And you may come as a guest with someone from school. And I wouldn't do anything to embarrass you tonight. I'm grateful to God that you're here. But for most of the people in this room, we would not raise our hand and say, I am an atheist. Because we remember Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, what? Do you remember that memory verse? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We know that earth, the creation itself, declares the existence of God. The existence of God is obvious. But I am convinced that there are many of us in this room tonight that while we are not theological atheists, we're not intellectual atheists, we're not even emotional atheists, but we are practical atheists. And by that I mean we would say that we believe in God. We would swear that we believe in God. We'd write out our faith statement and say, I believe in God. You may have a podcast or a on your iTunes. You got a song, you know, how you believe in God the Father, and I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. But we live as if there is no God. That's what's going on in this man's life. He's living as if there is no God. His wonderful description. If you're not careful, you'll think, this is the guy I want to be like. His prideful declaration. He's full of himself, has no concern about being right with God. Note a third thing about this man. I've simply labeled it his fateful decision. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up. Look at this, for many. What's the next word? Many goods laid up for many. Many what? Years to come. If you had asked this guy, how much longer are you going to live? He would say, I don't know exactly. None of us knows exactly when we're going to die. Ain't going to be any time soon. I've got many years still to live. And that's one of the deceptions of youth. You always think you got many years to live. So this man is making his decision based on the fact he thinks he has many goods and many years. He thinks he has a lot of treasure and he believes he has a lot of time. And he's going to find out before the next sunrise, he really doesn't have either one. His time's running out. And as far as all this treasure, all this stuff that he thinks he has, his kids, listen, here's what I think this parable is really about. His sons are going to be the sons that started out this story back in verse 13, fussing and fighting and arguing about all this stuff that he had. He thought he was rich and had plenty of time, and he really didn't have anything at all. This man who could have navigated real tricky business deals miscalculated three very important things about life, death, and eternity. And I want to show you all three of these things at the same time. Then I want to just walk through them real quickly. I want you to note that he didn't understand that life's future is doubtful, life's fabric is delicate, life's finality is determined. Life's future is doubtful. He says, I've got many goods and many years. If you had knocked on his door that night and talked to him about getting his soul prepared to meet God in eternity, he might have even said to you, I know that's something that I need to do one day. Now, Brother Lynn, you and I have been out visiting on many occasions, and I know you and I and many others in this room would have the same testimony, but I know that you and I do because we've talked about it. Go witness to somebody, and they say, I know that I'm lost. I know I need to be saved. You believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Yes, I do. You believe he rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe that you need to receive Christ in order to have eternal life and heaven when you die? Yes, I do. Do you realize you need to be saved? Yes, I do. Is there anything that would hinder you from receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight? And what's a very common answer? I'm just not ready right now. I'm going to do it. I just don't want to do it right now. I bet if you had knocked on this man's door, he might have told you, I need to get right with God, but I've got many years to do that. And he didn't understand that life's future is doubtful. The story is told of a strategy session going on in hell. Now, this is a fictitious story. This didn't really happen, but it's sort of an illustration. And these three demons are talking about how we can get a bunch of people to not be saved and how we can get a lot of Christians to not live right for God. What will our strategy be? And the first demon said, well, why don't we try to convince them that there really is no God? And another demon said, no, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Man, they can walk outside and hear birds chirping and feel the breeze blowing and see the clouds and the trees, and you don't have creation without a creator. They'll never believe that there's not a God. And the second one says, well, maybe we could convince them that there is a God, but that God does not love them. And the other one said, no, that will never work. They've heard all about Jesus and how that's God demonstrating that he loves the world. That while they were yet sinners, Christ would die for them. And the third one says, I've got it. We'll convince them that there is a God, that God does love them, but that they need to make a decision for Christ, but they can do it later. And that argument won the day. Now, I do not believe that's a real story. I told you straight up, that's a made-up illustration. But I will tell you, it does reveal a truth that many, many people of all ages know what they need to do for their life to be right with the Lord. They're always planning on doing it later, not realizing life's future is doubtful. Also that life's fabric is delicate. He says to his soul in verse 19, "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." You see, this man thought that he had a long time to live, but he didn't realize how delicate life is. I don't know if you've ever heard this story told, maybe about your grandparents or some friend. They thought they had cancer, some disease. They went to the doctor. The doctor says, "Yes, you have some terrible disease. You're going to die." And the doctor may tell them, "You don't have long to live." Students, I want you to look right here and listen to me very carefully. Nobody has long to live. If there were someone here tonight in the last stages of stomach cancer, the last stages of lung cancer, the final stages of a brain tumor in hospice, if you know what that's all about, hospice has been called in, we would say it's not going to be long. Not going to be long. The truth is, the book of James says that life is a vapor. Life at its longest is going to be over before you know it. And one of the deceptions of youth, I said this earlier and I'm going to say it again, one of the deceptions of youth is to think what this man thought, that I've got many, many years. He didn't realize how doubtful life's future is. He didn't realize how delicate life's fabric is. He didn't realize how determined life's finality is. For Jesus said to this man, "You fool." Now, why in the world would Jesus call this man a fool? Well, I think it's probably because he was a fool. He had lived his life not understanding that one day this life would come to a close. If you're taking notes, you may jot down a reference to Hebrews 9:27. If you're one that tries to memorize Scripture, that's one you ought to try to commit to memory and to practice. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." Far too often we think, now watch this, give me my last point and I'm done. Often we think about death being something out there somewhere. See, I'm 51 now. That would make me one of the older people in the room. More younger people in this room than there are older people. But if you were to ask me, "Pastor, how long do you think you live?" I'll probably start thinking about the average age of my grandfathers and great-grandfathers. The stone men in my family all died around a certain age. I'm not going to tell you what that age was because you'll start doing the math and have me dead before I leave the room. But logically and sometimes emotionally, I think about death. Let's say that's age 90 in my family. If that were the case, I would tend to think about death being out there somewhere. But the truth is, death is always right beside you. Death is always just as close as a skipped heartbeat. It's just as close as a swerving driver into your lane of traffic. It's just as close as you doing something stupid and foolish with your friends on a Friday night. Death is always right there with us. That's what this man discovered, because Jesus said this. Here's why I was a fool. You're planning for many years to come and you've made no preparation for the potential that this very night your soul could be required of you. His fateful decision. One last thing. This is really the crux of the message. His wonderful description. Boy, we'd want to be like this guy. His prideful declaration. Boy, he's got all of his plans. He makes a fateful decision. He's living for now with no consideration of eternity. Finally, we see his awful destination. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I can't help but think about what this guy's funeral would have been like. Pick the richest person that you know. Pick the most famous person in all of Pierce Ware, Brantley, Charlton, Bacon, Appling County that you know. Maybe he's been the mayor. Maybe he's been a lieutenant governor. He's been a star. He's been a big name, and he's died. And all the community turns out to pay their respects to this man, to this woman. Could you imagine all the stuff that people would be saying about them? Preacher after preacher comes to stand in the pulpit, talk about what an upstanding member of community this guy was. What a great, his farmer of the year 17 times in the last 30 years. And then the bankers come and talk about how much money he had, but he was so generous, gave it to so many people. Everybody's talking about what a great guy he was, but the only one whose opinion matters in that moment, God said, there lies a fool. There lies a fool. Now, you may be aware that the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that we should not call anyone a fool. My granny and my parents took that literally. The word fool when I was growing up was like a curse word because the Bible says that you should not call someone a fool. I think that's good advice, by the way, to not go around calling somebody a fool. Having said that, what the word literally means is a worthless person. Don't call anyone a worthless person. One reason you and I shouldn't call somebody a worthless person, number one, they're created in the image of God. Secondly, we don't know everything about their life. But listen to me, students. When the one who knows you better than you know yourself says, as far as eternity is concerned, your life has been worthless, when God calls you a fool, you a fool. Yeah. Amen. And here Jesus said, you're a fool because all you've been thinking about is yourself and your life and your stuff, giving no consideration for being right with God. Now, he was a poor fool, not because of the wealth that he left behind, but because of the life that he had planned ahead. He didn't even realize it, but he was just stepping out into eternity without God. So here's the question tonight. In light of the fact that none of us of any age is ever promised another breath, what decision, what commitment do you need to make tonight? As I said at the beginning, you may be here, you're a Christian, you know that you're a Christian. No doubt about that for you. But if you were to die tonight, what would you leave undone? And why would you not want to make that right tonight? 4 or 5 years ago, I think it was 4 years ago this month, last month and in the early part of February, I thought, remember the doctor said a high probability that I had a really bad case of a disease that could kill me. And I started thinking, we get serious in those moments. I started thinking about some people I may need to go see, make some things right, get some things lined up. After I realized and the doctors confirmed that no, that was a faulty diagnosis, no, that's not your problem, you just had a real bad infection, and you're going to be fine. I said, okay, I don't have to go see him, I don't have to get things right with him, I don't have to repent of that, I don't have to do any of that. I'm teasing, of course. The Holy Spirit said, you better live every day as if you know you've got a diagnosis that death may come your way. So as a Christian, I want to ask, is there something that you need to do to get right with the Lord? Why not tonight? And certainly, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never truly repented and been saved, I don't care how young you are or old you are, we're not promised another breath. So I want to urge you tonight to be saved, and I want to urge you to be saved tonight.